There have been 1,000 books written over the years on one subject: winning teams. These books have been written in the business world, in the sports arena, the church, even the family. And they cover such subjects as how to build a winning team, or how to lead a winning team. What's the culture of a winning team? How to maintain a winning team. The list goes on and on. Everyone wants to be on a winning team. Why do you suppose that people want to be on a winning team? Secular psychologists would suggest that it's driven by a psychological phenomenon called berging. Berging, basking in reflected glory. Berging is when an individual's align themselves with others who are successful to boost their own self-esteem and public image. Psychologists would say that there's an identity associated with the groups you belong to. Being part of a winning team enhances personal pride and social status. If you're an Eagles fan, when they're winning, you wear their jersey and you wear their hat. You go to the games and you use language like, "We really crushed the Cowboys last week." It feels good to associate with a winner. If you're a fan like me, occasionally you may take part in corfing, cutting off reflected failure. This behavior distances yourself from a loser to protect your self-esteem and your reputation. When the Eagles lose, I've been accused of corfing, turning off the TV and declaring they don't deserve to win. See, when we associate with a winner, we feel like we're achieving a shared goal. And this triggers positive feelings and releases dopamine. And this reinforces the social bonds and the desire to repeat the process to keep winning. I'm pretty sure that Friday night at 8:30 here, there's going to be a lot of dopamine being released, and people are going to have a good feeling, and we're going to build those social bonds. A third principle is that when people associate with a winner, it allows them to share in the emotional high of a victory, which helps compensate for personal insecurities and failures. Berging. Perhaps we've all taken part in this behavior at some time in our lives. We all desire to be on a winning team. But I want to declare to you this morning, there is only one winning team that matters. If you want to be on the winning team, you need to join Team Jesus. And there is only one book, the Bible, that tells us how to join that team, how to build that team, how to develop the culture on that team. And there is only one leader of that team, and it's Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords. And he is a winner. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Kind of sounded Pentecostal. The message today is entitled, Joining Jesus on the Winning Team. I have 3 points to the message this morning from our text: the draw, the decision, and the duel. The draw, the decision, and the duel. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 3 if you don't have it. Our text extended a little bit before what I had David read. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And the first thing I noticed in this first group of verses was the draw to Jesus. Verse 7, Jesus and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Josiah, can you pop up that slide? For the people here, maybe it'll be a little bit restricted. There's a lot going on in these five verses. But what stands out to me was the draw that people had to Jesus. There was an attraction. There was a magnetic force that caused people from all over the region to stop what they were doing, take a vacation, make the sacrifice, and take the trip to Galilee. You see, in verse 7, it says, a large crowd from Galilee. Now, if you look at this map, the Sea of Galilee is up at the top, the little blue spot, and then the Dead Sea is down south. But just to the west, or to the left of the Sea of Galilee there, there's a darker region, and that would generally be the area region of Galilee. This is kind of like the Lancaster County for us here today. Most people could travel to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was in a day, or maybe two if you're at the extremity. But look at verse 8. When they heard all he was doing, see, when the news traveled beyond the local region of Galilee, what happened? It says many came. Many came from Judea and Jerusalem. So maybe you can see that Jerusalem is down here in the green spot, and Judea is down south there. But this would have been 60 to 80 miles away, 4 to 6 day journey through rugged terrain, the risks of traveling in those days. Many came from Idumea, which is even south further, just west of the Dead Sea, 100 plus miles away, 6 to 8 days of travel. They came from all over. Many people came from, it says, the other side of Jordan. Now, you may not be able to see it, but between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea, there's a river that runs. It's called the Jordan River. So obviously, referring to the other side of the river would have been to the east. Would have been the Decapolis, the browner area there, which is largely Greek-influenced. Perea there was governed by Herod Artemis. So there was a Roman influence. And they came from Tyre and Sidon, which is up north, a Phoenician coastal cities. Again, largely influenced by the Romans. The point is that they came from all over, from far and wide. Different people groups, different cultures, different governments. They came from the hills and the plains, the cities, the countryside. Men, women, children, rich, poor. They came from all over to where Jesus was. Why? What was the draw? What caused people to make that sacrifice, to travel such a great distance and inconvenience themselves to that extent? We must also remember that people that travel a long way won't be denied. There were waves of needy people, all demanding attention. So much so that we see in verse 9, Jesus initiates crowd control. He calls to his disciples, get me a boat. Because the people were pressing in so hard, they were falling over people, trampling on people, and Jesus didn't want to get trampled. Get me a boat so that I can jump in and we can paddle out to the sea. There was intensity. The crowds were intense. What was the draw? I can only think of one thing today that even runs close, and that's a rush on Walmart on Black Friday. I mean, you see it on the news. People lining up midnight, whenever it is. In fact, it's some years ago on Black Friday in Long Island, New York, there were over 2,000 shoppers that were waiting outside the Walmart door, waiting for the 5 o'clock opening. And when the door was open, they pounced in, smashing the glass doors off the hinges and trampling on a 34-year-old employee, so much so that they trampled him to death. According to police and witnesses, all those that tried to rescue him got trampled as well. What was the draw? What was so important in Walmart that demanded that kind of a response? 10% off an iPhone? Again, I ask, what was the draw on the shores of Galilee? What was it about Jesus that made him stand out so much that it demanded this kind of a response? The text says, when they heard all he was doing. Well, what was he doing? Was Jesus promoting a 10% off sale? Was he the lead singer in a popular band? Was he the star quarterback on a football team? No. What was the draw? I'll tell you what it was. The people that traveled for days to see Jesus, the people that desperately wanted to touch him, the people that pressed in and trampled others, these people recognized they had a need that only Jesus could fulfill. They recognized that they had a need that only Jesus could fulfill. They were desperate, and Jesus was the only one that offered them hope. He offered them physical healing and spiritual healing. No one else could do that. And that's why the people traveled for days to see Jesus. You see, back then, people didn't have the option of rushing to the ER at LGH. They couldn't choose between LGH or Penn State because those choices simply didn't exist. Medical knowledge and treatments were limited in that era, and for many diseases or terminal illnesses, you were stuck with that. You had no options. Sick people simply had to endure their suffering wherever the circumstances took them. There was little hope of a cure or relief. The news of Jesus' complete and instant healing was incredible news. It was worth everything to get in his presence just to touch him. If you had a family member or friend who struggled with mental illness and were in bondage to a demon, the options were limited. People in those days who displayed those kind of behaviors were shunned or feared or avoided, socially isolated. When Jesus showed his authority over evil spirits, it was historic. A dark spiritual cloud was immediately lifted, and there was hope where there didn't seem to be any. This morning I asked the question, are you drawn to Jesus? Yes, it's true, we have LGH and Penn State, but are they not just instruments of God's hands of healing? Is he not the source? And what about your spiritual healing? No one else can forgive sins. No one else can restore your soul. Do you and I recognize our need of Jesus? Are we drawn to him because we know that he is the only one who can restore us to physical and spiritual health? I ask myself this question. Am I pursuing Jesus with the same determination and sacrifice that these crowds did? Am I making it a priority to draw near to him, simply to be in his presence and to touch him? Or am I searching for answers and fulfillment from other sources? If I'm not drawn to Jesus like the crowds, is it because I have forgotten just how desperately I need him and how deep the sickness of sin truly runs in my heart? Are you drawn to Jesus? As the crowds gathered around Jesus and they saw and experienced him day after day, they were forced to make a decision. They were forced to make a decision about what they were going to do with Jesus. See, as the crowds, and there were waves of crowds, as they saw Jesus heal the sick and they heard him teach with authority, as they observed the evil spirits falling down and acknowledging him as the Son of God, people were forming opinions. They were forming opinions that would help them make a decision. The decision was, what were they going to do with Jesus? So we see there were three opinions in this passage. Look at verse 21. It says, when his family Now, the NIV says family. Other translations use the word friends. The Greek word here means to be alongside of or close to. So when his family and friends heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. His family and friends had an opinion. He was crazy. The family decided to take action, and so they literally went to take charge of him, to physically remove him. The Greek term used here means implied force. They took him into custody like a criminal. You see, they were concerned for his reputation. In that culture, family honor was paramount. And any behavior perceived as erratic or dangerous could bring shame. Jesus' actions were irrational and extreme. Claims of divinity and messianic identity were seen as blasphemous and delusional. They needed to save him from himself. So the first opinion we see here is Jesus was crazy. And their decision was to restrain him and protect him from further damage. The second opinion we see here is in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. See, the Pharisees had an opinion of Jesus. He was possessed by the devil. That name, Beelzebub, is associated with a Philistine god. The title, prince of demons, refers to Satan himself. They were suggesting that Jesus' power came from Satan. The second opinion, he was from Satan. Their decision was to reject him and discredit him. And then the third opinion, we see in verse 13 to 18. Jesus had disciples. He had called disciples to come into people that were in his inner circle. In verse 13, it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. This is different language, isn't it? They came to him. They made a decision to come with him, to be with them. It's indicating a relationship, an understanding of time spent together. It says he appointed 12, designating them as apostles, that they might be with him. There's that term, with him again. And that they might send him out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And then he lists them, he names them. Simon, who was Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. He called to them. He wanted a relationship with them. The phrase, that they might be with him. And the disciples made a decision. They responded to that call and they came to him. I believe he called those 12 disciples because they had formed a different opinion of Jesus. They believed that he was the Son of God, and they made a decision to choose to follow him. And because of that, he commissioned them to be preachers, to teach and preach the gospel, the good news. And he not only gave them that commission, but he gave them the authority to carry it out, the authority over demons. See, these men had formed an opinion that was based on a relationship with Jesus. They were with him. So the third opinion, Jesus was the Son of God. Their decision was to follow him. His family and friends thought he was crazy. The Jewish leaders thought he was the devil, and his closest friends believed he was the Son of God. Each group of people made a decision. One tried to take charge of him, one tried to discredit him, and one followed him. C.S. Lewis says about these three opinions. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or You can fall at your feet and call him Lord and God. What's your opinion of Jesus? What's forming your opinion of him? Is it the crowds? Is it the secular news and other religions? Is it rogue podcasts or blogs? Or are you spending time with him? Are you with him? There were three opinions of who Jesus was in this passage. And I ask you to think about which one got it right. The ones who had a relationship with him, who spent time with him, were convinced he was the Son of God. If you and I are to have a proper opinion of who Jesus is, we must spend time with him. We must spend time in the Word and in prayer and meditation. We must be in relationship with him. We must be with him. And so I ask again, what's your opinion of Jesus? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Notice the progression in this passage. People are drawn to Jesus. They need to make a decision about him. And after the disciples made a decision to follow him, Jesus explains the duel that ensues. He gives two short parables in the passage that Dave read. Two short parables, but makes one big point. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. Jesus' point, there are two kingdoms, and they are completely in opposition to one another. There is the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. Matthew's parallel passage clears this up. He says, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And they are in direct opposition to one another. There is no joint venture between them. There is no crossover. There's no common ground, no shared values. Their mission statements are conflicted. These kingdoms are diametrically opposed to one another. And then Jesus in verse 27 kind of starts fleshing out this conflict. In a metaphor, he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob the house. What does that metaphor mean? Jesus is defining a spiritual battle here. The strong man represents Satan and his power. The house symbolizes the domain under the strong man's control. That's this world. The possessions refer to what the strong man holds dear and has control over. That's the souls of men and women who have not committed themselves to him. The act of carrying off or robbing implies a transfer of ownership from the current possessor to a new one. It refers to a person that has been living under Satan's control, but has been saved and brought into the kingdom of light. Jesus Christ came into this world to push back the darkness, to bind the strong man, and to bring freedom to those who were bound by Satan. As the crowds were healed, as the demons fell down, Jesus was fulfilling this metaphor. The kingdom of God was coming. In conclusion, are you drawn to Jesus? What's your opinion of Jesus? Have you made a decision to follow him? Have you joined Jesus on the winning team? I'd invite the worship team to come forward for the closing song.